These all came from you in the audience, so we're going to start with just a basic introductory kind of question that has a couple of parts. Our denomination and church are governed by a constitution. Scripture is not part of that constitution. Can you elaborate on the documents and why scripture is not exactly a part of that? And also the question, what exactly is the Westminster Confession of Faith and how do you explain it to Christians of other denominations? So I'm lumping all that into one.
Yeah. All right, so the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America consists in the Book of Church Order and the Westminster Confession of Faith. The reason that that is the Constitution and scriptures are not is because you can do something to a Constitution that you can't do to the Bible. What can you do to a Constitution that you can't do to the Bible? You can change it. The Confession and the Book of Church Order derive from Scripture and seek to summarize and elucidate and clarify, in terms of the Confession, what we believe the Bible teaches theologically, and in terms of the Book of Church Order, how the Church should be organized and will operate together. We have those documents because it's very hard. These are instruments of unity. When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, and everybody is, you know, coming up with their own ideas about what the Bible teaches and how the church should be organized, you make it very, very difficult to work together. But the New Testament teaches that churches are not individual and atomistic, but they are organically connected to all the other churches. So how do you keep the church together? You have to have consensus about what the Bible says. So our officers all take a solemn oath before God that they affirm the Westminster Catechisms and Confession of Faith to be the confession of their own faith, that is the summary of the teaching of the Bible. So that all the leaders of the church have already agreed together the sense in which we understand the scriptures. Here's the teaching of the Bible summarized for you. And it's incredibly helpful with the Westminster Standards, I hope you've seen, although they're occasionally archaic in their language, are really clear and beautiful and rich. And I commend them to all of you. What would I say to another Christian from another denomination? Often Christians from other denominations say, no creed but Christ, no creed but the Bible. These are human documents. The problem with that is, every Christian has a creed. Every Christian has a confession of faith. My question is it any good? And if you wrote it yesterday on the back of a napkin, it probably isn't. Mine builds on the history of the church across two millennia and has been ironed out on the anvil of theological controversy, forced by persecution and by heresy, to wrestle with what does the scripture say. And it's done so in the context of the council of churches meeting together, prayerfully considering the scriptures and the teaching of the church across the ages. I'll take mine over your homespun, unwritten confession any day.
Thank you. I'm going to drop back to a question about people who don't have the Bible or any creeds. Before we move on to some more specific questions about the Bible itself, you said that God holds unreached people accountable for not following the light that they have.
Right.
Could they follow the light that they have? And if so, how do they do that without Jesus? Is it like those who came before the Savior by believing in the Savior to come?
No. God holds us accountable for not believing the light that we have. But unbelievers cannot but disbelieve even the light that they have. So you live in a country where you get to hear both the testimony of general and special revelation. if you're not a Christian, God will hold you accountable for your rejection, both of his written word and of the word of general revelation speaking to you about who he is. There are places where it's very, very hard to come across a script, the copy of the Bible, or ever to hear the gospel, or even to know what a Christian is. Where people have never heard the gospel. But they do hear the testimony of general revelation. But as we said earlier in the talk, general revelation is both inherently insufficient to save, and we ourselves are incapable of believing it as we ought anyway. Because the human heart is now wholly averse to righteousness. The thoughts and intentions of the heart are only evil continually, the scriptures say. There is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all of us turned aside and got turned to our own ways. So the question of the person in the Amazonian rainforest who's never heard the gospel, and God is not fair if he condemns that person, because they didn't hear the gospel, I'm going to say, well, God is perfectly fair because they heard the light of nature and they rejected it too. And instead of worshipping the God that is clearly revealed to them, they made idols and sacrificed chickens and did whatever else they did. So that all people are without excuse. The Reformed Church affirms that responsibility does not rest upon ability. God does not hold people responsible only if they're capable. If that were the case, we would all go to hell. Because there's nobody capable of believing the gospel. But God will hold you accountable for your rejection of the gospel if you hear it and remain in your unbelief. That is the mystery of God's absolute sovereignty and your responsibility. Like I said earlier, it's a mystery. It's a profound mystery. It's not a contradiction, because we're talking about the mind of God. But like most of the things in the mind of God, I'm a creature and he's the creator. Remember the creator-creature distinction. I don't get it. So I affirm that it is so, not how it can be so. Does that make sense? Is that an adequate answer?
That sounds. We're going to move to some more specific questions about the Bible. What translations of the Bible are the most accurate? Which one or ones do you recommend?
That's good. Some Bible translations, if you read their blurb, will boast that they are a, quote, literal word-for-word translation. That's hogwash. You cannot translate one language into another language and it be exactly word for word. It just can't be done. You always have to make some decisions. And so all Bible translators into the English language are thinking about idiomatic English and the tension between what will communicate carefully to the reader and what is faithfully a rendering of the words, the meaning of the words in the original language. Because sometimes simply translating the words in the original language directly into English renders the English barely intelligible. And so they have to think about what is the intention of this Greek idiom and how can we clearly render it into the English language. And so there's always a degree of dynamic equivalence. Always. Nevertheless, because of our principle, remember earlier, that the original autographs are inspired, and there's authority that is vested in the original languages that does not pertain to English, it is helpful to press towards, as much as possible, a word-for-word approach, acknowledging that that's never entirely fully realizable. So more word-for-word, quote, so-called literal approaches are like the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, and the King James and New King James try to be more like that and to render at least expression for expression. Whereas the New International Version is some, if it's a spectrum and over here is word for word and over here is kind of dynamic equivalent, paraphrase, much looser, aiming at transcribing the meaning rather than the words. The NIV would be, the ESV would be to the left of center over, or your right of center over here towards word for word. And the NIV would be slightly more to the other side of the center. But things like the Good News Bible or the Amplified or the Living are much further down that spectrum towards the paraphrase. The Message is a paraphrase. It's not a translation. But all of them have their uses. And they're all somewhat helpful. And so if you're in your Bible reading, you feel like you need to freshen things up, by all means read the Message or read the Living or the Amplified. Those are not unhelpful. Just be aware that the looser the approach, the more decisions are being made for you by the translators about not just the meaning of the words, but the intent of the author. And so every interpreter comes with their own biases. And so you want to be a little careful about that. I think the ESV is a perfectly adequate translation. I think the NIV is a good translation. I prefer the ESV over the NIV, but I'm not going to put anyone in a firing squad for disagreeing with me on that. I think the New American Standard is a little wooden and reads clunky. It reads like bad English because it's really trying hard to be more literal. I love the King James Bible. I think it's beautiful. And every now and again, I go back and read it just to kind of break some of the synapses that are formed in my brain that allows Bible verses to go zap, zap, and not land. For what it's worth.
Yeah, that's great. Very helpful. What is the basis of how the books of the Bible are ordered? And why does the ordering of the Old Testament differ from Jewish tradition?
I don't know that I have a whole answer for that. I had to make some decisions about what I would include in these talks, and even what I included didn't make it into the talks themselves. So this was one of those things that got left on the cutting room floor. The order of the Hebrew canon is different than the order of our English canon. And some of that is just that we have grouped things in a more logically rather than organically and historically. The Hebrew Bible consists of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. The writings are the wisdom books and the Psalms. But the prophets are divided into the later prophets and the former prophets. We talk about the minor prophets and the major prophets. That's not what they're talking about. So the book of Joshua that we are starting on Sunday belongs to the former prophets. We put it in the category of historical books, and we group historical books together. So we've got the Torah, then we've got historical books, then we've got some wisdom books, then we've got the prophets, major and minor prophets. The Hebrew canon is the Torah, the former prophets and the later prophets and the writings. It's just a different way of grouping it, and it's not wrong. And I'm not quite sure, and maybe some of our seminary students who have been closer to the nozzle than I have been could tell you exactly how historically the English structure has arisen. I suspect it's probably coterminous with the rise of chapters and verses as sort of tools. It probably also had to do with the proliferation of translations. But I wouldn't put a lot of stock by... Some people make a big deal about the order of the Hebrew canon and put a huge emphasis on that. I think that's a stretch.
Okay. Thank you. Along those same lines, can you comment on how to deal with the fallibility of the chapter and verse divisions in our translations of Scripture?
Yeah, so that's a good point. The chapter and verse divisions are not part of the Bible. You know, and especially if you've got a Bible with little headings at the top of each section, that's not scripture. But that's helpful because it reminds you how easily copyists put annotations into the text and treated a note that another copyist made somewhere in the margin for their own use or the use of others who were reading. And then another copyist comes along and slides that in, and then that becomes, like, so you often see people reading scripture in church and they'll read the heading like it was the word of God, you know, Jesus went to Bethany. That's just the Bible translator trying to give you helpful headings. How do you deal with the fallibility of the chapter and verse divisions by dealing with it? It is what it is, it's there. I think being cognizant that they are sometimes poorly done. And so we'll often stop at the end of a chapter when the thought continues into the next chapter. And some of our struggles in understanding the passage is a result of giving far too much authority to that human apparatus and not trying to think about units of thought. So there's just a little guide. Think in terms of units of thought. Whole stories, whole segments of argument in a letter. And don't stop too soon. Make sure you've come to the end of that unit of thought or that particular point that the apostle is making. If you stop too soon, you may actually further your misunderstandings and the difficulties that you're having. Especially if you find a chapter break inserted where it shouldn't be. And occasionally that happens. Occasionally there are some really poor chapter divisions. It's helpful, that's why it's helpful to have preachers expounding the Bible and saying, pay no attention, see what is this, chapter 4? Forget that. This is still part of the previous argument. That's really useful. We often just miss that.
Does the fact of inerrancy demand a literal interpretation of all pieces and parts of Scripture? If not, how do we know what to interpret literally?
That's good. So yes, it does demand a literal interpretation of all parts of Scripture. It does not demand a literalistic interpretation. And by that I mean literal interpretation. You should interpret it not mystically, not allegorically, but in line with the intention of the type of literature that you are reading. That's different from trying to read Psalms like Romans. When it says the trees of the field shall clap their hands, if you read that literalistically, you got a big problem. I've never seen trees with hands. And I certainly never have heard them clap. But you know what it means, right? So there's rules. You're reading poetry, so read it like poetry. There are rules for interpreting poetry. And there are rules of Hebrew poetry in particular that it's worth finding out about. So how does Hebrew poetry work? Parallelism, for example, is a central piece of Hebrew poetic method. Proverbs is not the same as Leviticus. Leviticus is a book of commands, and not all of those commands apply today, because Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial and civil law, but the moral commands apply today. So when it says, thou shalt not kill, that's not allegorical. That means don't kill people. And many other things beside. But when Proverbs says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. And then in the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. If you read Proverbs like a book of commands, again, you're in big trouble. You can't go forward and you can't go back. Do I answer him or do I not answer him? But Proverbs is a book of wisdom, it's not a book of commands. It's trying to help you grow up. It wants you to think about how to apply the scriptures and live for God under his lordship in his world wisely. And that means thinking about the situation. When should I answer the fool and when should I not answer the fool? Sometimes don't take the bait. But sometimes the issue is so important that even though you know you're being baited, you've got to take it for the good of others. And wisdom is knowing the difference. That's what Proverbs is designed to do. So you've got to read it according to the rules of the genre of literature. That is literal, but it's not literalistic. apocalyptic literature don't read Revelation like Matthew's Gospel. Revelation is a book of symbol. And apocalyptic literature developed in Judaism with very specific interpretive rules. You need to understand how symbols work in Revelation if you're going to have any hope at all of grasping its message. So what we want, we live in the sort of the McDonaldized world of fast food. We want everything to be instantly accessible. We want it all to be transparent. I need to be able to get it right away without much work. If I have to work at it, I'm done with it. And as soon as I meet a text that's just a little bit challenging, oh, I'm going to go back and read Matthew again. And what a dishonor that does to God, who has inspired this book this way. It looks like it looks, and it's challenging on purpose because he wants you to grow. And you're never going to grow unless you respond to the challenges of the text by pressing into it rather than running from it. So why is it like this? What are its features? How can I understand the rules of this particular biblical genre? Maybe I need to go and read a book. There's a novel idea. Get informed about how to read poetry or read the Old Testament law or to read the prophets. I need some help, so let me go get some help. And there's plenty of help available. And you don't even need to buy the book, you can Google it. And there's a lot of helpful short articles out there from reliable resources on how to begin to study the different genres of biblical literature. You have no excuse for closing the book, shrugging, and walking away.
Okay, following up on that as kind of an illustration or example, someone asked, I have difficulty with reading the Song of Solomon as a book of the canon.
You need Billy for this one.
Cha-ching! So, how do you see it? And how is one to interpret it?
Song of Solomon... First of all, Song of Solomon is difficult. It's difficult poetry. So it's not easy. Secondly, there's really two traditions of interpretation in the church. One of them is scared to death of sex, and so it allegorizes the meaning of the Song of Solomon completely. The other one, it generally puts its fingers in its ears and ignores how both the Jews and Christians from the earliest days have interpreted the Song of Solomon as an allegory for Christ and the church. And I think both are probably overreactions. It's very clear that this is a love song between Solomon and the Shulamite. It is romantic and occasionally erotic, but it is also poetic and modest, which is a lesson our culture badly needs to hear when it thinks about sex and sexual intimacy. Modesty in how it talks about it. Everything is couched in symbols. Nothing is explicit. That's not where our society is. So that's an important value and contribution the book makes. But of course, the rest of Scripture repeatedly speaks of God's covenant with sinners in terms of a wedding and a marriage. In fact, there's an argument that can be made that in every covenant across history, remember, the covenants are cumulative and progressive in their character. They're unfolding like the seed to the flower. There's a wedding. Significant marriage in the text somewhere that sort of functions like a metaphor for the covenant relationship between God and his people. And some have argued that the Davidic covenant, the wedding that symbolizes the Davidic covenant, is the Song of Solomon. And that ultimately is speaking to us about Christ and the church And I think that's probably correct. So the knee-jerk reaction to the Song of Solomon teaching us about Christ's love for his people is wrong. But the kind of unconstrained allegorization that finds in every detail some corresponding reality, either in Christ or the Church, it gets rather fanciful and does not arise from the clear meaning of the text. I've never preached on it, partly because I'm not sure yet that I've got a full handle on it. But there we are.
Thank you. I want to move to a broader cultural context with a couple of questions in the interest of time. I know we're not going to be able to cover all these, but you mentioned that most people today don't believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. How would you engage or talk with someone who doesn't believe that God wrote the Bible or inspired the Bible, that that's his inspired word? What approach would you take? How do you do that? Because we have people in our families, friends, neighborhood, who believe that way, and we don't really know how to deal with it.
That's good.
Sometimes there are areas of debate where the person that you're debating with isn't really interested in the answer, so much as they are at keeping you at arm's length. Don't bring your Jesus stuff. And one of the ways I can keep some distance between this getting too close to my heart is by throwing up arguments about secondary and tertiary matters. That the Bible is the Word of God is not a secondary or tertiary matter for Christians. But you don't have to believe that the Bible is the Word of God to get to heaven. You do have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin and trust Him to get to heaven. And so one thing I would say, just very practically, is don't take the bait. Don't answer the fool according to his folly. Stay on message. Your job is to teach Christ, preach Christ. And actually, you don't have access to Christ anywhere but in the Scriptures. So why not say to them, look, have you read it? Why don't we read Mark together? I think you'll find Mark to be really compelling. And I think you'll find what you hear from Jesus to be profoundly challenging and wonderfully helpful. And look, if you come to the end of Mark's Gospel and we've talked it through and you decide that this Christianity thing is not for you, I respect that, at least you've given it a fair hearing. But let me challenge you, instead of having an abstract argument about whether the Bible is true or not, why don't we read it together? J.B. Phillips, who wrote the famous paraphrase of the Bible, also wrote a little book giving his testimony. J.B. Phillips was not an evangelical. But he wrote a book called The Ring of Truth, in which he was talking about how, as he worked on his, he called it a translation, it's really a very loose paraphrase, it's very helpful. But when he worked on his paraphrase, the text of the New Testament was so profoundly compelling to him that he had to conclude it that it was the Word of God. He was a classically trained, you know, classic, read Greek at Cambridge University for 10 years and was very snobbish about the Koine Greek of the New Testament. He said it was like coming from reading Shakespeare to reading the Vicar's Parish newsletter. That was kind of difference in language. He said, but the more I read it, the more my perspective changed to see how God would speak in the workaday language of the ordinary man and how compelling what he had to say really was. So remember what our confession teaches, which is what I think the Bible itself teaches, that our infallible persuasion that the Bible is the Word of God is a fruit and a work and a ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. You can't argue someone into believing the Bible is the Word of God. You can't do it. No argument for the authority of Scripture will be sufficiently compelling to a dead heart that is locked in unbelief. The only way they're going to believe the Bible to be the Word of God is when the Word of God itself makes them believe it. And so share the gospel, read the Scriptures. Sometimes you have to say, look, we have to agree to disagree, but let's talk about Jesus. you know, I don't think I'm ever going to persuade you about the Bible, but let's talk about this man. What do you make of him? And when they come to recognize that he is who he said he is, when he gets a hold of their heart, they will bow before the scriptures as the word of God. Because the word of God by then will have proven itself to be what it really is in their life.
That's great, thank you. Let's see, how's our time? 8 minutes.
Yeah, everybody feel free. Thanks for coming. Feel free to leave if you need to. Don't be at all.
Okay. I've got two questions.
Okay,
so this is going to have to be short answer.
We'll see.
Okay. Would you comment on the origins of feeling Christianity in many American evangelicals? Is it not to some degree the result of early 20th century uneducated revivalists, or what?
Yeah, it is. I believe, I hope you all know, very passionately in revival as a category, but I do not believe in revivalism. Revival is the gift of God by the Holy Spirit working through the ordinary means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer, lending extraordinary power to the ordinary means, so that he accomplishes mighty things, bringing many to faith and renewing the vibrancy and health of the church. That's revival. Revivalism is the idea that you can somehow, by the right use of technique, schedule a revival. You know, next Tuesday in the tent between 6 and 5, there's going to be a revival. Well, wow. Where's that in the scriptures? But that idea really arose and was made popular by Charles Finney, who talked about the science of revivals, that there's nothing supernatural about them at all, and that if you can get the right pieces together in the right combination, you can have a revival anytime you want. And really he was saying you can make people into Christians by the right application of technique. And a large part of that technique was suasion, was what will sway the crowd. And so the addresses became more and more flamboyant and less substantial. Much more about tugging on the heartstrings than about informing the mind. Much less about the exposition of scripture and much more about a story that will bring a tear to the eye. And then a high pressure altar call that will, before you know really what you're doing, you're making a decision and praying a prayer and signing a card. And don't get me wrong, because God is merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, many, many people come to saving faith in Jesus that way. Because the true gospel is somehow still preached in the middle of all that mess. Praise the Lord. But many, many people are led to make decisions without having been born again. And they're swept along by feelings. And the old axiom remains true, what you win people with is what you win them to. So if you win them with the spectacular and the dramatic and the emotional and the sentimental, you got to keep feeding that. You've got to keep feeding the beast, or they're done. They're going to leave. If it's all about persuading them and sealing the deal, then a lot rests on technique, and you believe that your hearer can be swayed by the right application of technique. And so you've got, that's how your whole model of ministry and church life and evangelism will develop. And that's why we have this sort of crass, shallow, feelings-centered Christianity that's very common out there. That's quite happy to have a T.D. Jakes book at Walmart next to Oprah. By the way, T.D. Jakes is a heretic, and you ought not to read anything by him.
Amen.
But that's the popular Christianity that's out there. It's superficial and trite. T.D. Jakes doesn't believe in the Trinity, just so we're clear. And neither does Oprah. But people move from one to the other seamlessly because of that shallow, vapid, kind of sentimentalized Christianity. It's profoundly unhelpful.
Great observations. Last question, just kind of a wrap up, and you have sprinkled your answer to this throughout your lectures this morning, but just kind of a wrap up summary. So what? Personally, in terms of the church and the world, I mean, you can't do all that, but maybe just personally, so what? What difference should it make that God has carefully preserved his word? Why is this important?
So what? Well, read it. What a rebuke to our neglect of the Bible, that we hold in our hands this extraordinary thing, God's voice in your pocket, on your phone, whenever you need it, all the time. Why are you looking for something else? If only God would talk to me. He's talking, you're just not listening. You don't need it. The Bible is sufficient. So open the book, get your noses into the book. Do not neglect the word of God, number one. Number two, not my will but yours be done means I want my life to look like what you say it should look like in the scriptures. How do you know the will of God for your life? Not by, you know, God spelling it out in the clouds for you. Not by neon signs or kind of bumps in the night or strange impressions in your belly. Not by nudges and winks and hints. 99% of everything you will ever need to know is in the book. Before you go asking God for extra, make sure you've mined the scriptures. Most of the guidance you need is actually not the need that you think you have. You're asking God to show you what to do next, when God is saying, I've already told you what I want from you, and you're free to make this decision on your own. You don't need me to tell you what to do next. You need to obey me and live the way that I say you should. And the rest of it is about the wise application of biblical principles. So should you take the job or not? Well, is there a church in that town that preaches the gospel? If there's not, there's your answer. Don't take the job. Don't do that to your family. Don't do that to yourself. That's just biblical principles. God does. You don't need, oh Lord, show me what to do. I think the Lord would say, don't be so silly. I've shown you what to do. You don't need more money. You need more of me. You can have more money if you go to that job, but you'll have less than me. Most of what we need is in the book. The Lord will lead you for sure. Look, let me also back up and say, I believe that the miraculous gifts have ceased. There's no more prophecy, no more tongues. But I also believe in the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. I believe that he may often bring the scriptures to mind. He may often prompt us to speak when we would rather be silent. He may lead us in mysterious and complicated ways. That is not a problem for me theologically at all. But impressions do not have the status of a thus saith the Lord. And so if I'm thinking maybe the Lord wants me to do X, to speak to that person, and I don't speak to them, I haven't sinned. My conscience is bound to the word of God, and my impressions are just my impressions. I'm not an apostle, I'm not a prophet, I don't have direct revelation, I don't have a thus saith the Lord that I have to come and speak to Anne Duncan immediately. I may feel very compelled to come and speak to you about something, and that might be the right thing to do, and it may even be the Lord nudging me to do so. But if I don't, if something comes along and I'm diverted and I can't get to you, I don't need to repent. As long as I've not sinned along the way in thinking ill of you. And so much of what we desperately look for, and much of this drive for words from God really is a result of our neglect of Scripture. If we knew the Word more, we would be much less inclined to go panting after more. If the Bible is sufficient, you don't need more. You need more of the Scriptures, you don't need anything else. To go looking for something else is really an insult to God. I know you gave me the Scriptures, and that's all well and good, Lord, but I would just like a little something special just for me. That's not how it works. We need to be a bit more modest than we are, a bit humbler than we are, and take what the Lord has given to us. He knows better than we do. Why are we impatient with Him who's given us His holy word? I could ramble on for another 10 minutes.
I think we're going to close.
Okay. Thank you for your patience. I'm sorry we rambled on a little longer, or I rambled on a little longer. We had some technical difficulties, and I'm grateful for your patience in that. Thank you to everybody who helped me today, possible the Forsters, and for Debbie, and for Elizabeth and her team, and for all of you for showing up. Please make sure you put the next dates in your calendar. Take your folders with you, and let me dismiss our time with prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to reflect on the truth of God. We pray that it would awaken in us a commitment and an appetite for more of it, for more of your word, to regulate our hearts, our thinking, our affections, and our lives. Please will you forgive us for leaving your word to gather dust on our shelves, for not taking heed according to your word, to the great damage of our own souls. Deepen in us a longing like the deer who pants for water brooks, so our souls long for you, that you would quench our thirst by your holy word. Bless our Lord's Day as we each of us go to our respective churches. We pray that you would work by your word and spirit through preaching the gospel, that we might be nourished, that sinners might be converted, that the weary might be strengthened, the backslider might be restored, and your name might be honored. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.